The passage in the book of Genesis, which we're to study today, takes us from chapter 8, verse 18. That's Noah went forth, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives out of the ark, up to chapter 9, verse 17. It's what happened immediately after the flood. It's very difficult for us to imagine what Noah and his family felt like when they stepped out of the ark. For just over a year, they'd been imprisoned in this living sepulchre with inadequate light and ventilation. It must have been simply wonderful again to see the sun and the sky above them and to feel the solid earth beneath their feet. At the same time, it's difficult to conceive the universal devastation which met their eyes. The trees prostrated, the landmarks obliterated, the mud, filth, and debris everywhere. There lay now before Noah the colossal labor and exciting adventure of building a new world and creating a new society. How did he view his task? His dominant thought, we may be sure, as with all people who are called to reconstruction after a great disaster, was how to avoid the mistakes of the past, how to build what would last and not again be destroyed, how to rebuild in righteousness, how to create a society which would be pleasing to God and would not provoke him again to judgment. Noah was not left in doubt or in the dark about these matters, but God himself drew near and spoke to him. And the essence of what God said to him is given us in chapter 9, verses 9 and 11. God said to Noah and his sons, "Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your descendants after you." Verse 11, "I establish my covenant with you, that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of a flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." Both verses refer to a covenant. And what is a covenant? A covenant is a solemn agreement between two parties. I suppose the commonest modern word today for it is a contract. In secular life, it is a legal contract binding both parties. In marriage, for instance, which is a covenant, in trade, or in property conveyance. Now, God had already made a covenant with Noah. It's given us in chapter 6, verse 18. "I will establish my covenant with you, you shall come into the ark," etc. It was an undertaking to spare Noah in the universal destruction of the flood. But having made a covenant with Noah and his family alone before the flood, God, after the flood, now makes a covenant with all mankind, never again to destroy them in this way. Now, these are the first two occasions in the Bible on which we read about a covenant, but by no means the last. Indeed, nobody can understand the religion of the Bible who does not understand the meaning of a covenant. For the religion of the Bible is covenant religion. The God of the Bible is a covenant-making and a covenant-keeping God. And the people whose story is told in the Bible are the covenant people of God. There are four things about this covenant, which to some extent are true about every covenant, which we must consider from this passage today. First, the author of the covenant. Contracts between men and men on the one hand, and contracts between God and men on the other, are similar in many respects. Both are between persons, both contain promises, usually upon conditions, and both are solemnly binding. But there is one essential difference between human and divine covenants. In human covenants, the contracting parties are equals, or more or less equals, and decide by negotiation with each other the terms and conditions of the covenant. In divine covenants, however, there is no negotiation, because the parties are not equal. Not only is one human and the other divine, not only is one a creature and the other his creator, but one is sinful and guilty, whereas the other is his all-holy judge. And because of this inequality, it is plain that the author of all divine covenants is always God himself. God takes the initiative in sheer mercy and undeserved love to enter into a covenant with his people. It's God who proposes the covenant, God who makes the covenant, God who lays down the conditions and terms of the covenant, and God who seals it with a sign. Verse 9, I establish my covenant with you. Verse 11, I establish my covenant with you. Verse 12, God said, this is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you. Verse 17, this is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh, and so on. The I of the divine majesty and initiative occurs again and again. That's the first thing. The author of the covenant is God. Secondly, what is the basis of the covenant? On what basis did God, who took the initiative to make it, establish it? Was there, for instance, any basis in Noah? Any basis in anything that Noah was, or anything that Noah had done, or was proposing to do, or what was the basis? Well, to begin with, we say that the basis was not Noah's merit. Chapter 8, verse 21. When the Lord smelled the pleasing odor, and I'll come to that in a moment, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, because the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Here God promises never again to do what he has just done, never again to destroy the earth by a flood. But why does he promise this? Is it because men have now changed and become reformed characters? Is it because men will now behave differently and never again provoke God to anger? Is it because men now deserve mercy and not judgment? No, it is none of these things. The men with whom God enters into a covenant are still sinners. And it's very significant in verse 21 that these words, which describe Noah and his family after the flood, echo the description of Noah's contemporaries before the flood. In chapter 6, verse 5, Noah's contemporaries who were destroyed in the flood are described in these terms. Every imagination of the thoughts of their hearts are only evil continually. And now Noah and his family after the flood are described in 8:21 in the terms that the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. The two sayings are parallel, the second is slightly modified, but they are essentially the same, and they tell us two main things about man. The first is that evil issues from man's heart, the center of his personality, that sin has affected him radically, his very nature has become perverted or twisted with self-centeredness, and as a result, his thoughts, words, and deeds, which express his nature, are evil too. Jesus said this. Jesus said that out from within, out of the heart of man, proceed evil thoughts and evil deeds. That's the first thing about man. Evil comes from his heart. And the second is that evil begins from his youth, or as the Jerusalem Bible renders verse 21, from his infancy. In other words, it's an inherited condition, a congenital and a chronic disease. This is the consistent teaching of the Bible, that man's sin is inward in his heart and inherited from his birth. For example, Psalm 51, Verse 5, Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me, inherited. And Psalm 51, verse 10, Create in me a clean heart, O God, which is a recognition by the psalmist that his heart is unclean. Now, this is true of all men. This inwardness, this inheritedness of evil is true of all men. It's true even of good men, whose sinful nature has never erupted in violent or scandalous behavior. It was true even of Noah, who had been described before the flood as a blameless and a righteous man. Now, if this is so about mankind, then it must be plain that God, who proposes the covenant, does not base it upon man's merit. Such is our fantasy view of our own merit that we imagine that we deserve God's loving kindness. But the opposite is true. We deserve nothing at the hand of God but dismissal from his presence. It is of his sheer goodness that we are not consumed. It is of his sheer goodness that instead he chooses to enter into a covenant with us. So the basis was not Noah's merit. But secondly, it was partly Noah's sacrifice. Verse 20 of chapter 8. Noah built an altar to the Lord, and he took of every clean animal and of every clean bird, and he offered burnt offerings on the altar. The first references in the Bible, incidentally, both to an altar and to a burnt offering. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing odor, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man. So there was some link between God's covenant and Noah's sacrifice. Of course, the actual expression that God smelled the pleasing odor is an anthropomorphism. It is speaking of God in human form. It is certainly not that God likes the smell of the smoke of sacrifice. That would be quite absurd. The one thing, God is spirit. He has no body. He has no nostrils. He cannot smell. No, it is a dramatic figure of speech to say that the smoke of sacrifice smells nice to God is a way of saying that the offering of sacrifice is pleasing to God. Now, let me speak to you about sacrifices. The sacrifices in the Old Testament were, generally speaking, of two kinds. I'm oversimplifying and generalizing, but I think this will make the point. On the one hand, there were sin offerings, and on the other, thank offerings. Offerings to put away sin, and offerings to express thanksgiving. In the law of Moses, these two were kept distinct, but Noah's sacrifice seems to have combined the two ideas. Partly his sacrifice was an expression of gratitude for deliverance from the flood. The first thing he did when he got out of the ark was to build an altar and offer a sacrifice on behalf of himself and his family to thank God for their salvation. But his sacrifice had a deeper meaning than that. The phrase, a pleasing odor, in the Revised Standard Version is translated in the Jerusalem Bible, an appeasing fragrance. There was something, that is to say, about the sacrifice which appeased God. And you notice that like Abel's offering, it was a sacrifice of animals. It was a blood sacrifice. And we're told in this passage in chapter 9, verses 4 and 5, about the meaning of blood. Blood is the emblem of life. Blood is life blood spilt in death. And the shedding of blood is always the symbol of the taking of life. And so, however dimly Noah understood this, we must say that he recognized that although he had been delivered in the ark from God's judgment, he too, as a sinner, deserved to die. And in the killing of animal victims, in the shedding of their blood, other lives were laid down and accepted instead. Now, this principle of substitution, of one death in place of another, is the fundamental idea of sacrifice in the Bible, and it explains why Jesus Christ shed his blood. We deserved to bear our sins, and he bore them instead of us. We deserve to die for our sins, but he died as our substitute instead. So God established his covenant with Noah in sheer grace, not because of Noah's merit, but because of Noah's sacrifice, and because God accepted in Noah's place the death of a substitute victim. Today, God has established his covenant with us, not because of our merit, since we are sinners, but because of Christ's shed blood. And the only condition that we must fulfill is to rely on the merit of Christ crucified. So the author of the covenant is God, and the basis of the covenant is not man's merit, but Christ's blood. Now, thirdly, the promises of the covenant. It's important to realize that the word covenant is almost a synonym for the word promise, because in every covenant some undertaking is made, some promise is given. In God's later covenants with his chosen people, God promised to be their God and to make them his people. In the new covenant established through Christ, God promises us forgiveness and to write his law in our hearts. But the covenant which God made with Noah was not with the chosen people, it was with all mankind indiscriminately. What promises did this covenant contain? Well, it contained two promises, negative and positive. The negative promise was never again to destroy the earth by a flood. The positive promise was to preserve the stability of life by the seasons and to provide man with work and food. First, the negative promise. Chapter 8, verse 21, God said, "Never again will I curse the earth, never again will I strike down every living thing." Here is God speaking to himself about the restraining of his judgment, as in chapter 6, verses 7 and 8, he spoke to himself in a soliloquy about his coming judgment and the destruction of mankind. But God says to himself, "Never again will I do what I have done." In other words, we've now entered, after the flood, into an era of divine forbearance. It is not that men do not deserve to be destroyed, but that God, in his sheer grace and mercy, has determined not to do it. That's the negative promise. The positive promise is in the next verse, 8:21, that while the earth remains, which is an early recognition in the Bible that the earth would not remain forever, but while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. In other words, the daily cycle and the yearly cycle, which we now know are caused by the revolutions of the earth on its own axis and round the sun, will continue. This is a promise of stability, that the ordered sequence of the days and the years will never be interrupted again. When you come to think of it, our whole life on earth depends on this consistency, on the observed uniformities of nature, and especially on the day-night sequence and on the seasons of the year. We're so used to them, our whole life is determined by them, that we take them for granted. But do let us recognize that we depend on the living God for his faithfulness, who gives us fruitful seasons, as Paul said in Acts 14 to the people in Lystra. Then we go on with regard to this positive part of the promise in the covenant to chapter 9, verse 1. God blessed Noah. Just as it's written in Genesis 1:28 that God blessed man. God had promised never again to curse the earth, 8:21. He now adds a blessing, chapter 9, verse 1. And it's just like God not only to deliver us from a curse, but to add a blessing. And it's a repetition of the blessing implied in the fourfold creation command to be fruitful, to multiply, to replenish the earth, and to subdue it. You notice that each leads to the next and is its necessary preliminary. First, man is given the power to procreate, the power to be fruitful. Next, by being fruitful, he is able to multiply. Next, by multiplying, he will fill the earth. And lastly, by filling the earth, he can subdue it. Now, this is man's work. He's given dominion over the created order by delegation from God. God appoints man his representative, his viceroy, to be lord of the earth, to conquer and control it. And this dominion over the earth extends to the living animal creation. They are to fear man, as man fears God. And you notice this order, that man worships God, but there is a sense in which the animal creation worship man, for man is put in control of them. Although the rather strong language here about the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the air, verse 2, seems to imply a disruption of the peace of paradise and the relations which we believe then existed, both between God and man and between man and the animals. Now, man may not only harness the powers and skills of these animals to his service, but he may use their flesh for his food. The next verses, 3 onwards of chapter 9. Only he may not eat their blood, because the blood is the symbol of their life, and life is God's gift and therefore God's property. And in recognition of this fact, man could eat the flesh but not the blood of animals. Such then are God's covenant promises to mankind. First, to spare him the curse of another judgment by flood, and second, to give him the blessing of a stable created order with work to do and flesh to eat. And this is God's everlasting covenant with mankind. It's still in force, and you and I, whether we recognize it or not, are beneficiaries of this covenant. Moving from the covenant with Noah to the new covenant, let me point out that the promise of the new covenant is double too. For by this new covenant and its promises, we are rescued from God's curse and we receive his blessing. What's the curse? Well, we're given it in Galatians 3:10. Cursed is everyone who continues not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. It's the curse of God's judgment upon man as a lawbreaker. But according to Galatians 3:13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. So God delivers us from the curse in the new covenant, and then he adds a blessing. What's the blessing? Well, it's the blessing of Abraham, according to the beginning of Galatians 3, the blessing of being justified by faith, and of receiving the gift of the indwelling Spirit. And I love that word of Peter in the second sermon he preached in Acts 3, verse 26, when he said, God sent Jesus to bless us. God sent Jesus to take our curse upon him, and God sent Jesus to bless us. And when any man or woman comes to Jesus Christ, we're delivered from the curse, and we inherit the blessing. So far, then, we've considered that the author of the covenant is God. The basis of the covenant is not merit but sacrifice, and that the promises of the covenant are deliverance from the curse and the inheritance of a blessing. And now fourthly, the sign of the covenant. In his great grace, God goes further than establishing a covenant with mankind. He adds a sign to confirm the covenant he's established. He takes the initiative not only to enter into the covenant, but to provide this visible sign of it, to pledge it, and to guarantee its truth. It's a visible sign. In another sense, it's what Calvin calls a vocal sign, because it speaks, it illustrates God's word of promise. It's described in Genesis 9, verses 12 to 17, and the sign, of course, is the rainbow. Some people who hold the canopy theory, that before the flood the earth was surrounded by an envelope of water vapor which was dispersed at the flood, maintain that there never had been rainbows before because the sun didn't break through sufficiently to cause them. Other people believe that there have been rainbows from the beginning and point out that the text does not actually say that God created rainbows at that point, but only that after the flood God made the rainbow a sign. He took what was already there, but invested it with a new significance. Verse 14, when I bring clouds over the earth, and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember the covenant. For the clouds were a threat of judgment, but the bow, the rainbow, an emblem of mercy. Against the dark background of a threatening sky, the rainbow is a phenomenon of light and beauty. Against the angry clouds, the rainbow seems to smile. It seems significant also, according to commentators, that the Hebrew word for a bow or rainbow here is used on many occasions in the Old Testament for the weapon, a bow, which, with arrows, is a weapon of war and destruction. Von Rod says in his commentary that God shows the world that he has put aside his bow. It's also very appropriate because a rainbow links heaven and earth in one. Now, verses 15 and 16. I will remember my covenant. Now, that doesn't mean that God would ever forget his covenant and needed a rainbow to remind him, since he is a faithful covenant-keeping God. But he gives as a sign of the covenant a rainbow visible to men, so that when men see it, they will remember that God remembers. It's a very wonderful thing that the rainbow reappears in the book of the Revelation. For in Revelation 4, in his vision, John sees a door opened in heaven. He's caught up by the Spirit, and he is given a vision of the life of heaven. He sees God's throne and God seated upon the throne, and from the throne issue flashes of lightning and peals of thunder, enough to strike terror into the heart of any man. For God's throne is a throne of righteousness and a throne of judgment and a throne of glory. Yes, but then John sees something else. He writes, there was a rainbow encircling the throne. For God is not only a God of storm, but also of rainbow, not only of judgment, but also of mercy. His throne is a throne of glory, but it's also a throne of grace. My friend, there is still a rainbow round the throne of God, for he is the God of the eternal covenant of grace. He has established his covenant with us through Christ Jesus. He gave his Son to die for our sins on the cross, and he ratified the covenant by the shedding of Christ's blood. He offers Christ to us as our Savior, and he promises, if we believe in him, that we will receive eternal life. He's given us the sacraments as signs of his covenant, the water of baptism and the bread and wine of Holy Communion. These are God's rainbows today. They signify and seal his promises. They give us the assurance that if we're in Christ, we are absolutely and eternally safe. So what we've seen together is these four truths about the covenant, and let me apply them as I close to the new covenant. The author of the covenant is God himself. He took the initiative to establish it. The basis of the covenant is not our merit, but Christ's sacrifice, the shedding of his blood in our place. The promises of the covenant are to deliver us from the curse and to bestow upon us the blessing of justification and the gift of the Spirit. And the signs of the covenant are the sacraments of the gospel, which visibly guarantee the truth of the promises of God. These are God's rainbows. This is where the rainbow begins, not where the rainbow ends. And I beg you to come. If you feel yourself under the storm of God's judgment, I bid you to come under the rainbow, where you will find mercy in Christ.